Thank you, John. Once again, good evening. If you would, Book of Romans chapter 8, we'll be doing some reading from here. Romans chapter 8. Could you turn off the thing at the back? Good man. Romans chapter 8, we'll be doing some reading from here. But as we have been in this study of prayer and the importance of prayer, let me read for you. It's a statement made by an E.M. Bounds. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. And as we've studied and noticed, Book of Acts chapter 2, the first congregation there in Jerusalem, continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we had also Paul's admonition, Book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, to the Christians in Colossae, which of course would apply to us today, to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And the importance of prayer to be individuals who rely not upon gimmicks or anything else, but relying more and more upon God and being individuals of prayer. H.G. Wells, the famed author, when he was a young man, was taking an accounting examination in school. He wasn't prepared. And so he thought of an experiment. He would pray. And so he prayed fervently the night before the examination that God would help him to, as he said, balance the books of his examination and accounting. So off he went to the school next morning, took the examination, and of course, flunked. So he prayed again, and he prayed, okay, Mr. God, you'll never hear me pray to you again. And the conclusion is he never did pray again. A young girl was being put to bed by her mother, and she prayed as she was going to bed, her saying her prayers with the mother. Little girl prayed, God bless Daddy, Mommy, and me, and God, please make Madrid the capital of Australia. So as the mother was putting the little girl to bed, she said, why did you pray to God to make Madrid the capital of Australia? She said, because that's what I put on my geography examination. And she probably, like H.G. Wells, would conclude the next day, but my goodness, God didn't move Madrid from Spain to Australia, so prayer doesn't work. But we recognize in prayer, we have such an awesome privilege granted to us. And I wonder if we really appreciate the privilege that God has granted us in prayer. You think, for example, as Solomon, at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles, and as he was dedicating the temple and making his petition to God in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, and he prayed, hear from heaven your dwelling place. That's God's dwelling place. He said, hear from heaven your dwelling place. And if the familiar words of Jesus Christ in the model prayer, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And to realize and to truly grasp the reality that when we pray, whether it be some individual standing here at the podium praying, whether you're in your room at home, whether you're driving down the road and praying, we are addressing the Father in heaven. Our prayers are not limited to the ceiling or inside of a car. Our prayers are going to heaven, where God dwells. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. Then we realize, as we consider further, how that is made possible. Not to say we comprehend everything, but how that is made possible. Jesus Christ declared in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the only way for our prayers to be addressed to the Father in heaven is through Christ. The only way to the Father is through Christ. And so in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 4, we're told here of Jesus Christ that he is indeed, upon verse 5, he is the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, one mediator. Not Mary, mother of Jesus, not some saint, but the only mediator is Jesus. In the term mediator, it's sort of the man in the middle. But it also carries the idea of the means of communication. So we communicate through the mediator. Jesus Christ is the one mediator, the man in the middle between man and God. And the only way to the Father, again, is through Jesus Christ. And as the man in the middle, we're also told in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sins, speaking, of course, to Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, is our advocate. The idea is one called to the side, to help, to assist, to plead our case. And remember also, book of Hebrews chapter 9, Christ has entered into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ is in God's presence for us, as our mediator, as our advocate. And you also read here in book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the one mediator, the man in the middle, the one who is our avenue of communication, who is our advocate, the one pleading our case, who is in the presence of God for us, he is interceding for us, making petition for us. How blessed we are to have indeed the privilege of God Almighty, Christ Jesus, in the presence of God for us. But then you also observe here in Acts 8 regarding the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who are in Christ, who have been baptized into Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Helps is the idea of take hold of our weakness, the frailty of an individual to deal with the problems and trials of life. So as we struggle, the Holy Spirit helps, takes hold of us in our frailty. And in doing so, because we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So Christ, our advocate, our mediator, is in the presence of God for us, interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit likewise, helping our weakness, because we don't know how to pray as we should. The very idea, the very thought of someone like you and me, mortals, addressing the glory of God in heaven, the only way we can do so is by the means that God has provided. And you observe there in verse 27, for he, God, searches the hearts, knows what the mind of his Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And you identify that for everything God has granted to us, all the means that God has made possible for you and I to bring our prayers, our petitions, our thanksgivings before the Father in heaven, with boldness approaching the throne of grace, is according to the will of God. Do you think, therefore, God wants to hear your prayers? Do you think God is concerned about what's on your heart? Do you think God wants to hear the prayers of his children? Look at what God has put in place. I confess, I cannot comprehend all that God has done. But I humbly believe. I believe when I pray, Jesus Christ as my mediator, addressing the Father through Christ, he's interceding for me. The Holy Spirit is helping my weaknesses and bringing my prayers and my petitions before the Father. And I cannot comprehend, I cannot get my mind around the reality and the awesomeness of that privilege. But I simply thank God what he has provided. And so when the Lord directs, pray then in this way, in Matthew chapter 6, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. A little boy prayed one time, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, he got the word wrong as a little boy. Sometimes we don't do much better. Simply say the word, don't really comprehend what it is. It's not hallowed be your name, but hallowed be your name. That was just holy. As apart from, separate from all that is common and profane. As we observed this morning in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, those heavenly beings, those seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we recognize that God is holy. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. It is beyond anything that's common or profane. Hallowed be your name. That means, therefore, in prayer, what is called for is reverence. Not merely going through the motions. Not merely form. Not merely making sure we have things done right, the right words. It's calls for reverence, not formality. Even Christians I've heard saying, well, I don't really know how to pray. Now, I've heard that many times from those who are not Christians. As we'll sit down together in Bible study, whatever, and acknowledge, I don't really know how to pray. That is, well, I don't know how to compose a prayer. I even heard one time a group saying, well, who can write out a good prayer? It's some sort of formal process. But it calls more for reverence. Think, for example, back in the book of 1 Samuel, when Hannah, burdened by the fact that her rival, as it were, Akala's other wife, had children, but Hannah had no children. And as they go to Shiloh to the offering on a yearly basis, and Hannah is there, and she has been provoked by her rival, and she is distressed, and she rises, and she's distressed, and she's really anguished and full of anguish, and she's praying to God and making the promise, if you grant me a child, I will give him to you. He will serve you all of his life. And as she's praying and pouring her heart out, Bible says she's speaking in her heart. She is speaking to God in her heart. Her lips were moving, but nothing could be heard. And so the high priest, Eli, thought she was drunk. It wasn't something to impress anybody else. Her lips were moving, but no sound was heard. You prayed like that? I'm sure you have. But whether or not anyone else can hear, God heard her heart, or God heard the prayer in her heart. And of course, the child that was born would be Samuel, the great prophet. Think also of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2, people of Israel have been carried to Babylon, the promise was for 70 years. Now, 70 years have been complete, and many have returned back to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and so forth. Nehemiah, like many others, was still there in what had been Babylon, now the Medo-Persian Empire. And he has a high position of being the cupbearer for the king. And the king observes his fallen countenance, his sad appearance. And the king asked why he's sad. And Nehemiah expressed fear. This is the king, the one who is all-powerful, life and death in his hands. And so he became fearful. But he told the king, no wonder I'm sad, because Jerusalem, the land of my father's tombs, is desolate, and the gates have been consumed by fire. And the king says, what is your request? And Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, what did he do? Did he tell the king, just hold on a minute till I go into my closet, close the door, get down on my hands and knees with my hands clasped and my eyes closed, and I'll pray. No, it was a prayer like that. I prayed to God, and I said to the king, short, private, unheard by anybody else, you prayed like that? And we were involved in a conversation, an opportunity to lead things in the direction of Bible, or answer, or a question is asked, and you pray to God for help, God heard that prayer. It wasn't long. It wasn't formal prayer. But it was a prayer to God, and God heard that prayer. So the example of Hannah and Nehemiah stands as examples to us. We who have the privilege of being part of the household of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, write these things in case I'm delayed, so one might know how they ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And for those of us who are part of God's household, the urging is given, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. As you care for your children, you care for your grandchildren, so God cares for his children. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You're part of his household. And so things seem pretty clear, cut and dried. Those who are part of God's household are the ones who have God's ear, and therefore these are the ones whom God hears. After all, being part of his household, part of his household, which is the church, individuals had to be added to that body by Christ, as in Acts 2, verse 47. But the Lord adds the saved. And they were saved because Peter had urged them to be saved from this perverse generation. So those who received his word were baptized. Added that day 3,000 souls. So those who were saved were those who had been baptized, and were baptized because Peter had told them to repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, those who are part of his household are those who have obeyed the gospel and being added by Christ. Therefore, those who are not part of his household are lost. I don't say that in a light or flippant fashion, but simply a reality. If the Lord adds the saved, then those who are not added are not saved. And if one is not saved, then one is lost. So therefore it seems cut and dried that the Lord hears the prayers of those who are part of his household. This was seen to be reinforced, book of John chapter 9, if you were to go over there. John chapter 9 was seen to be reinforced by the statement made there, verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. So therefore we conclude that God does not hear the prayers of those who are not part of his household. That God does not hear the prayers of those who are not part of his church. But then we observe here. We observe the context. It's not a matter, does God hear the prayers of those who are unredeemed, the prayers of those who are not part of his church? All things are open and lay bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No creature is hidden from his sight. Book of Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Not a matter of God hearing. God hears and sees all things. The question is, does he respond? As you observed this morning, God was very much aware of the worship of the Jews that he said he hated. In Isaiah chapter 1 and also book of Amos chapter 5. He said twice, or more than that, but these two occasions, how they hated their worship. Therefore, God was very much aware of that which he hated. So you observe here in this passage, we're dealing here with a man, of course, who was born blind, and as a result, he had been a beggar, verse 8, and he'd been healed by Christ. And now the Pharisees have to investigate. In all their investigation, the common denominator is always Jesus was the heart of it. They're trying to remove Jesus from this equation. So observe in verse 24, the Pharisees now call this man who had been blind, and as a blind man he'd been begging. Now they call him a second time and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now, as you read here, you have to stand in awe of this man who had been blind, a beggar. And now he's responding to these Pharisees. The Pharisees who were the paragons of virtue. The Pharisees who held themselves above all people. They were the ones who were the righteous. These are the ones who looked up to us. This is religion. And you have to admire the boldness of this man who had been blind. He said to them, whether he, Jesus, is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know But though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already. Look over at verse 11. He tells them, The man who is called Jesus made clay, and unto my eyes said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received my sight. He told them already. So in verse 27, I told you already, and you did not listen. Do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples, do you? I mean, this man's talking to the Pharisees. They reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Notice verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Well, here is an amazing thing. You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. That they said, We know that God has spoken to Moses. Now he says, verse 31, We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Who mentions prayer? Does anyone mention prayer? Prayer is not the subject. God-hearing is not talking about God-hearing prayer, but God-hearing from the standpoint of granting this miracle through Jesus that gave the blind man his sight. So to use this as a basis for saying, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of non-Christians is not really the best way to use the passage. Not talking about prayer. God heard Christ in healing the blind man. But even if we grant that he was talking of prayer, which in the context is not, but even if he was talking of prayer, how would he know that God does not hear sinners? Because the Bible said so. Book of Psalms 34, as quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And as we've observed before in the 66th Psalm, verse 18, if I consider wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And of course, the book of Proverbs makes very clear also, Proverbs 15 and verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Makes it very clear. If I regard wickedness in my heart, God will not hear. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. And so if we conclude, therefore, that God does not hear the prayers of those who are not part of his family, then we face some rather unsettling questions. I have in my files a number of examples of experiments that were done through various hospitals, one of them being from a Dr. Weir, I believe it was, through the San Francisco General Hospital. 393 heart patients. He divided the patients up and had some of them prayed for and some of them were not prayed for. And then he reported his findings to the American Heart Association. And those who had been prayed for did so much better than those who had not been prayed for. Needed less antibiotics and so forth. They recovered so much better. And he reported to the American Heart Association that prayer, says, therefore, I conclude from this experiment, is both effective and beneficial. But who was doing the praying? That was, are you a member of the Church of Christ? Okay, well, no, it was just open. And individuals didn't know they were prayed for many of the times, but nevertheless, there were these observable results. And this is only one of more than one I have in the files of such experiments. And the individuals who were prayed for and the individuals who were not prayed for, and the difference in their recovery was quite remarkable. Have you friends, maybe denominational friends, who will speak quite passionately about prayers that God has answered and wondrously answered, maybe sometimes so wondrously you think, my goodness, that doesn't happen to me. I have a friend, you say an ex-friend. We taught him and baptized him in South Australia. And he came off, now he's laying on hands and speaking in tongues and all the whole ball of wax. And he gives accounts of prayer being answered. He'll pray about something, and then the phone rings, and goodness me, it's an answer. Or it's the knock at the door, or just some marvelous occasion that turns up that just God answers his prayer just right away, just in a marvelous way, just wonders. And so we're left to wonder, what's happening here? Is it pure chance? Are they lying? Are they deluded? But again, you recognize that these things are reported. Jesus Christ, we're told, Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. We draw near to God through him. So therefore, these individuals we're talking about are not members of the Lord's church. But they claim, like the doctor, giving evidence of prayers being answered. So why is that the case? You may feel, well, that's kind of peaked. I mean, this is the privilege that belongs to us. This should be for us. Why are they getting prayers answered? And so we are faced sometimes with a bit of a quandary of why such prayers will be answered. Let me remind you also what we finished off last week, last Sunday night in our study. Mentioned two men of prayer, Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius. You were both men of prayer. Saul, of course, a Jew, a Pharisee, leading persecutor of the church. But there in Acts 9, on his way to Damascus to find those who belonged to the way and bring them back bound to Jerusalem, there the Lord appeared to him. He both heard and saw the Lord Jesus. His whole life turned upside down. He's in Damascus. He's praying. The Lord knew exactly where he was and what he was doing. You have Cornelius, as was read tonight, a Gentile. Amongst the many attributes of this man mentioned there, he was devoted to prayer. He was a man of prayer. But the question is, were they saved by their prayer? No. With the case of Saul, the Lord appeared or communicated with Ananias, told him to go to the street called Straight, to the house of one Judas, and ask for a man, Saul, because he's praying. God knew exactly where Saul was. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was praying. And the same way the angel appeared to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Send for Peter. Their prayers did not result in their salvation. Saul was baptized by Ananias. With the example of Cornelius, as you know from Acts 10, verse 48, he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were saved after they obeyed the gospel. They were not saved by their prayer. But again, the point being that God indeed heard those prayers. If we say from Hebrews 10:7-25, well, they're approaching God through Christ. But again, in Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. These are saved individuals who draw near to God through him. The bottom line being that we are not the arbiters of prayer. It's not for us to determine whose prayer should be heard and whose prayer should not be heard. Not for us, therefore, to be upset. Well, my goodness, why is God answering their prayers? It's no skin off my nose if God answered the prayers of the greatest heathen. It's not for us, therefore, to get involved in trying to disprove that one's prayer has been answered. It's not for us to try and dispute whose prayers are answered and whose prayers should be answered and whose prayers shouldn't be answered. That is God's business. Keeping things in perspective, remember, we have a commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And in doing so, identifying the gospel to individuals, teaching the way of truth. When individuals are then baptized into Christ, being now part of the household of God, then and only then do the assurance that they can approach God through Jesus Christ. Then and only then is there that assurance. And the objective would not be to dispute with somebody whether the prayers are answered or not, but to help them find that assurance in Christ Jesus. I don't know what forces are going on behind the scenes when individuals claim great wonderful things and here's the evidence. That's not my business. Our business is to proclaim the truth. Wonders are accomplished which are not accomplished through God. You think, for example, of Moses there in Egypt. And all the wonders that Moses performed, but the first few wonders and miracles were duplicated by those magicians in Egypt. Did that prove God was working through the magicians? No, it did not. God hears the prayers of the righteous. And the only assurance we have of God hearing our prayers is in Christ Jesus. This is our objective. Proclaim the gospel. Show the way of being in Christ. Encourage individuals to be obedient to the gospel, not relying upon denominational doctrines or what they've been taught by their family, whatever. Make sure it's by the word of God. And in doing so, have the assurance of salvation, of sin being washed away, and in doing so, the assurance of God hearing prayers offered through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your need, therefore, as an individual, if you recognize you are not part of God's household, then realize what you're missing. Realize that the assurances are given to those who are part of the household. And realize also that in the final analysis, when you face God, no matter what you believe you've received from God during this life, if you're not in Christ, you will not know salvation. You'll not know heaven as your home. So make sure, obey the gospel, be obedient even this night, and we stand together and sing.